Before we jump into today's episode, I wanted to let you know about a powerful free resource for Lent. It's a devotional excerpt from Lent and Easter for Everyone by N.T. Wright, featuring daily scripture reflections for a week to guide you from the wilderness to the wonder of Easter. Whether you observe Lent every year or you're just exploring it for the first time, this short devotional will help you slow down and grow in wisdom this season. Download your free copy today at premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. Now on to the show.
Hi, it's Gavin.
I'm Phil.
I don't know about you, but it can sometimes feel like we're living in a bad news world. Wars, scandals, crisis after crisis.
But if you're ready to change the soundtrack and hear what God is really doing, we have a brand new podcast just for you.
We're traveling the UK, seeing people come to faith, churches grow, and new life break out.
With real stories, fresh research, and inspiring leaders, we are ready to give you a front row seat to God on the move.
Good News People is a new podcast from Premier and the Evangelical Alliance.
So listen now on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube, or wherever you get your podcasts.
We are Good News People in a bad news world.
Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
Well, hello and welcome to another episode of Matters of Life and Death. As always, I'm Tim White and I'm joined by my dad, John White. Hi, Dad.
Hi, Tim.
And we're really pleased to have a guest on the show today, which is Ellie Hansen. Hi, Ellie. How are you today?
Hi, Tim. Great to be here. Thanks for having me.
Well, we've been really excited, looking forward to this podcast for a while. Could you tell us a little bit about your background? What do you do when you're not recording podcasts?
Thank you. Yes, I'm a clinical psychologist with a particular focus on tackling and preventing abuse and trauma. So I do a kind of medley of things around that focus, whether it be working with the police, working with education, working with survivors, national organisations. A real medley of people that I work with.
And I think Dad as well, first came across you about a year, just over a year ago, when we were reading what's become known as the Makin Review, which it was a really landmark report. Some of our listeners might be aware, but for those who weren't, it was a landmark report published in, I think it was November-ish, in 2024. Had been 5-6 years in the making, and it was into a really horrifying case of abuse in the Church of England perpetrated by a man called John Smythe, who I can't really go into full details. It's all over the internet if you want to read up, but the gist of it is he was a very influential, significant lay volunteer leader in conservative evangelical circles in the 1970s and 80s. And then through his influence at both a major private school, sometimes called public school, confusingly, very posh fee-paying school in Winchester, and an influential series of camps known as the Ewen Camps, he was able to groom a series of young men and teenage boys, and over many years, very viciously beat them in his garden shed. And the story is long and complicated. He was at one point kind of exposed within his own inner circle, but rather than that stopping him, the kind of conservative evangelical leadership of the UN camp movement effectively covered up, except from telling a few of their mates, and ushered him out of the scene to Zimbabwe in Africa, where he tragically began the cycle again, setting up more camps and abusing more people. And he was finally exposed in 2017 by an investigation by Channel 4 News. And Ellie, you were hired, I believe, by Keith Makin, the person who wrote that review. What was your role in that piece of work?
Yes, so Keith Makin was commissioned by the Church of England to undertake an independent review looking into the abuse, which you have done an absolutely masterful job of summarising. Like you say, it's a very complex, long story with many avenues to it. So yeah, admiration for that. Keith was tasked with really looking into kind of what happened and how it was dealt with by the church and what lessons we could learn. As he was working on that with his colleague, Sarah Lawrence, his co-reviewer, they realised that they needed to consult with a psychologist. There had been lots of discussion around the motives behind John Smythe's abuse. Because as you said, Tim, his abuse focused on these very severe beatings of boys and young men, which would sometimes, you know, go into the hundreds of lashings. There was a big question mark as to why he was doing this. Was it a theological misunderstanding? That's how he kind of narrated it. Was there a sexual motive at play? And they felt that they needed to consult with a psychologist to get some clarity on that question. But then as I became involved in the review, actually the questions that a psychologist could usefully look at, delve into, you know, developed. So my remit grew, and I ended up writing a review, which is within the report as an appendix, looking at the motives behind that abuse, the nature of it, the dynamics of it, how he entrapped victims, how the kind of spiral of abuse took hold, and all of the things that contributed to that, including his personality, his narcissism, as well as conducive factors within that community and culture at the time.
Yes, and I came across your work, Ellie, through Ed Shore, a mutual friend.
Friend of the podcast, in fact.
A friend of the podcast, that's right.
And Adam on this very show.
And Ed Shore, I think, was very struck by your psychological analysis, but not only of Smythe, which he and I found very fascinating, but also the broader context of the conservative evangelical culture. And you recorded an interview with him separately. I was at a meeting of evangelical leaders where that interview was shown. It was very striking and fascinating. So I'd be interested in your perspective about that.
Yes, a few things to say there. So I first came across Ed Shore. I was invited by Radio 4 to talk about this psychological analysis. And what I hadn't realised was that they had the kind of response from the church teed up after my bit. So they were asking me for my, you know, critical points on the church, and then they had Ed Shore following me with his response. And what was so striking was that, you know, I was outlining some of these conducive factors, some of these things that had played a part in Smythe's abuse and in a broader kind of problem culture. And what's often the situation when you're bringing some criticism is a defensive response, whereas from Ed it was the complete opposite. So kind of listening to him on Radio 4 and this open-heartedness, this desire for cultural change was just so heartening to hear. And then following that, he then reached out to me over email and said, look, you know, we are wanting to go on a journey of lament and cultural change, really soul-searching, looking at where things have gone wrong within conservative evangelicalism and how we can put that right. And can you play a part on that journey? And he and a few others reflected to me after the review came out. They said, look, we don't quite, you know, you've really nailed some of the problems here. How do you understand this culture so well? You know, was this simply through reading all of the John Smythe paperwork? So I, you know, opened up that actually there was some useful dovetailing going on for me. I had immersed myself in the John Smythe case. But in tandem with that, I grew up in conservative evangelicalism, so do have that inside track. When Keith Makin approached me for the psychological analysis, he didn't know that. He became aware of it and we had a really open conversation. And actually, I think the verdict is that has just been helpful. That things that I was coming across within the Smythe case, I could kind of sense check. And when I was delineating things, I could confirm it against my own observations and experience. And I should, you know, sorry to ramble on here, but really just emphasise that although I'm not part of that community now, I hope it really radiates from my review that I'm coming as a critical friend. You know, critical in one hand, friend in the other, constructive. This isn't about resentment and aggrievement. It's about being part of this journey of positive change and coming with, hopefully wisdom and also love.
Hmm. I think it's really significant as well that the Smythe case and the Makin review and your work in it about cultural change, organizational factors, are kind of the apogee of what has been quite a bruising series of abuse exposures in that part of the church. You'll be aware, some of our listeners will be, there was another case of a very influential vicar called Jonathan Fletcher, who was exposed a bit earlier back in, what was that? No, about 2018, 2019. And actually there was a case that was going to go to trial until very recently. He was ruled unfit to plead over his alleged abuse and misconduct in a similar way, in these kind of very intense mentoring, grooming relationships with younger men. And again, Jonathan Fletcher, who in this small world, his brother, David Fletcher, who ran the UN camp movement, he who's now died, has also now been accused after his death of abuse by a pair of sisters and others, I believe. So there's a kind of growing fears that there is something rotten at the heart of this tradition or at this part of the church. And so I think it's been a kind of crisis moment, to use that language, for those who are in conservative evangelicalism, as they reckon with all these leaders who were kind of pivotal figures a generation ago, who a lot of the current day leaders kind of grew up being mentored and taught by, and are now kind of wrestling with what does that mean to believe that these heroes, these pivotal figures, were actually deeply flawed, abusive men.
I mean, in the interest of balance, I think it's just important to point out, of course, that the abuse scandals have touched every single tradition within the Christian church, isn't it? It is not just the conservative evangelical groups. I mean, we've seen it among charismatic groups, we've seen it amongst liberal groups, we've seen it among Anglo-Catholic groups, we've seen it among Catholics, and so on. You know, it's remarkable how every single tradition, it seems, has been touched tragically by this. But having said that, there do seem to be certain particular features about the conservative evangelical tradition as it developed in the UK over maybe the last 60, 70 years, which were particularly vulnerable to this kind of abuse. And Ellie, I just wonder whether you could outline what you saw as some of the features of this conservative evangelical culture, this very strong fee-paying, you know, elite fee-paying school culture.
Yes, and just to pick up on your first point, John, as well, which is a really important one, that this, we're not just seeing abuse in this community, it's happening across any Christian communities and outside of Christianity. That's really important, across the whole of society in different ways, shapes and forms. And we're having a bit of a wider societal reckoning, I hope, with that. And then your second point, really, what are the kind of conditions or qualities of particular communities and subcultures that can be conducive to this abuse? And what were those that were in operation, that have been operation within conservative evangelical communities? And many of the points that I delineate, we're also seeing at play in other communities. So I think that's important to say, isn't it, that we're not just zooming in on this one. Although obviously that was my remit with the John Smythe case. So what are those factors? Well, hierarchy is a big one. And obviously there needs to be a level of hierarchy in many organisations. There needs to be leadership. But when hierarchy is really kind of reified and quite rigid, and within that community there was a real emphasis on leadership and the sense that this was a kind of gift from God, a special endowment. And when you are one of those elected leaders, you then have this special vision to spot other leaders. And so when that was kind of held as a collective belief and faith, what it meant was that if somebody was in that position of having been recognised as a leader, their beliefs, their perspectives were less subject to challenge. And also, you know, and John Smythe did this, he could then set himself up as, well, I'm spotting leadership qualities in boys. And so then there are these special set of boys that I am focused on, and I am mentoring them and taking them under my wing. And that kind of belief in what he was doing protected him from scrutiny and from some difficult questions to be asked about that.
Which is kind of baked into the UN camps, isn't it? Sorry to cut in there, Ellie, but I think for those who aren't familiar, this camp system was started, it might have been the 1930s or 40s, by, is it Nash, I think was his name? Known universally as Bash. His nickname was Bash. So they're often sometimes known as the Bash camps. And this was a kind of an evangelical figure who had this conviction that if he could get access to the kind of cream of the British public school elite, so these are boys attending the kind of top 10 or 20 ultra elite, very posh private schools, and captivate them while they were teenagers in these summer camps with a particular vision of the Christian life, then it could have incredible impact both in the church, as some of them would go on to become vicars and bishops, but also they would become judges and generals in the army and politicians and lawyers and business leaders, and they would all be wholehearted followers of Jesus. And this vision was remarkably successful, wasn't it, in that for 20, 30, I mean, to this day, the network remains solely recruiting from elite public schools and private schools, a kind of cadre of people who are then told, you are special, you have been picked out for a purpose, God has a plan for your life. And so what Smythe was doing in saying, I can choose individual boys who I have spotted and I think need some additional attention from me, was entirely in keeping with the kind of ethos of the camps.
Yes. And on that note, you know, it is quite jaw-dropping when you really look at it, that this community completely aligned itself with the British class system instead of challenging and questioning classism, that elitism, which arguably Jesus would do. You know, maybe there are theological differences on that, but certainly there are many Christians that would be inspired by their faith to challenge societal inequality. This community has very much aligned itself with that inequality and sought to use that to its favour. As you say, targeting, and John Smythe was really adept at this, targeting boys, it's male leadership, this isn't about female leadership, going to a public school, they're rich, they're part of the elite. And there was also a focus on boys who were athletic and deemed attractive. So it was tick, tick, tick. Do you tick these boxes? Right, we want you to further the gospel through taking up these strategic positions in society and within the church. And I would actually argue that that is objectifying. I do a lot of work within other avenues on sexual objectification, looking at the harms of pornography. Obviously, we're not talking about pornography here, but actually I do see a similarity with some of this stuff, that you are treating, those boys were treated as a means to an end. How can you further our mission versus who are you as a person and what are your needs and how do I start from a position of love and respect for who you are as an individual?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's very insightful. There's a kind of transactional quality, isn't there? About you are a means to an end. You are part of the elite, and I mean, it is a remarkable feature of British society still that this elite culture dominates, doesn't it? I mean, if you look at previous prime ministers or you look at the cabinet, it turns out vast numbers of them have been to Eton and Oxford. It's just so it's something very unusual, I think, about British society, that although ostensibly it claims to be egalitarian and democratic and meritocratic and so on, actually there is still an elite, which I hasten to add, none of us are part of on this podcast. But it's nonetheless, I think you're absolutely right. You skewered it. From the outside, it's a travesty of what a kind of Christian critique. There was another psychological element which I'm not sure you may have spotted as well, but someone had pointed this out to me, and that is that in order to get your precious darling son into one of these elite schools, you have to be a captain of industry or have some, you know, substantial income by and large. And you make sacrifices in order to get your son into these, and you make all these sacrifices so that your son is going to become a captain of industry, you know. So when your son, your elite, comes to you and says, Dad, I've just got religion and I'm following this weird kind of sect and I've decided I want to become a vicar. This leads to a catastrophic rupture with your father, so that most of the people who Smythe was grooming had a broken relationship with their own biological fathers. And so they're therefore vulnerable. They're looking for a father figure. And here comes this smiling, charming man who is going to be my spiritual father.
Critical point. Absolutely. Yes. And the British boarding school system essentially, you know, again, that's a whole big discussion in and of itself, but potentially means that you have all of these boys with some unmet psychological needs for parenting, fatherhood, all of that. And then, like you say, if there's this rupture on top of that, John Smythe, absolutely, he spotted those boys that had that vulnerability, those unmet needs, and then he presented himself as being able to meet those needs. I'm your father figure. I'm your authority. I can give you meaning, certainty, respect, status, love, you know, all of these things. It's huge, isn't it? And, you know, adolescence in and of itself is a time of vulnerability and fragility. And you're kind of trying to work out who you are and who you can trust and where your solid ground lies. And John Smythe was, you know, swooped in with seemingly all the answers to that. And you know, what's also critical here is that he had his seemingly perfect family. The boys were invited to Sunday lunch when they were at Winchester College, you know, and this, you know, beautiful, smiling wife, Anne, it was really felt like you're being welcomed into this family that you were potentially missing within your own family. Which also lent what John Smythe did an air of legitimacy.
Because I think it's important to emphasise here is that the kind of horrifying thing about the abuse is that most of his victims willingly, that's not the right word, you know, they weren't coerced. They came back, some of them, even after long after they'd left the UN camp system and the Winchester public school round the corner, they would come back to John Smythe's family home in rural Hampshire, and they would, knowing that they were going to suffer a severely sadistic beating. And then they would come out from the garden shed and Anne would mutely, you know, dab some ointment on their bleeding bottoms. And then they would sit down and enjoy a traditional British Sunday lunch with the rest of the family as though nothing had happened. And that, from those who haven't been victimized and groomed, seems inexplicable, unless they're the kind of the hold that Smythe had developed over his victims was of the sort that you describe.
Exactly. And the grooming is really critical to understand here, because as you say, Tim, somebody just coming at this cold might look at the fact that the victims were going back and think, well, I wouldn't do that. You know, I would have just said no. Well, no, it wasn't nearly as simple as that. By the time John Smythe introduced the idea, in inverted commas, it was actually an instruction, I would argue, of beatings, those boys were already absolutely set up, and to have said no to the prospect of a beating would have been unthinkable, because he had set himself up, like I said, as the meter of all of these unmet needs and as their route to God, to salvation, to sanctity, to masculinity, you know, because it was a muscular Christianity. To be a Christian is to, you know, be stiff upper lip. It was all very much aligned again to this British class system. To be able to withstand suffering and to endure, you know, and this was also kind of, you know, had to demonstrate this on the sports field. And so the beatings were very much narrated as such. Well, this is your chance to prove yourself to God and to nail your sins to the cross. And so if the boy had said, well, actually, no, I don't quite fancy that. Well, they would have been ostracized from John Smythe's circle and therefore from that wider Ewan or conservative evangelical circle, because John Smythe was really critical to it, he would have absolutely derogated them. He had a lot of power. They would have been ostracized, alienated, and seen as weak and shameful. So, you know, yeah, what boy is going to go down that route? And particularly when the beatings initially may have seemed quite minor. And this was critical to how it operated, was that Smythe gradually increased their intensity. So there was no clear off-ramp. There was no clear point at which a boy thought, I can't take anymore. In fact, their ability to withstand a beating would have signaled to them their ability to survive the next beating. And then it's also important, and again, I'll stop rambling on, but it's really important to have some understanding of the psychology of coping and adaptation to abuse. Once you are being abused by where there's a real strong power dynamic, our very primal psychology kicks in. We develop this ability to dissociate, so to kind of blank out what's going on, which is very adaptive to survival, but it also means that we then are less able to use our pain as a guide to action. Also, you know, we talk about fight and flight, but what we don't talk nearly enough about is freeze and appease, which tend to be the strategies that we go for when we are under threat from a member of our own species who's higher in the hierarchy. I'm kind of going into evolutionary psychology here, really. But this appease is critical, that we adopt a kind of deferent approach. We look to fit around the dominant abuser's psychology. We look to understand it and fit ourselves around it. And there's a lot of shame that goes on, that you feel, that kind of keeps you deferent, and that you develop this kind of loyalty to the abuser and potentially a kind of betrayal blindness, where you become blind to the harm that's being inflicted upon you as a way to survive that and to protect yourself from the otherwise kind of overwhelming feelings of powerlessness and injustice and rage and betrayal that might otherwise take over.
What you're describing is horrific, of course, but it's very well documented, isn't it? With lots and lots of cults of other coercive, controlling relationships and so on. What adds to the horror here is, of course, it's all done in the name of God, and therefore, you know, what's driving these people to beat to the beating is not only all that, but it's that I'm at risk of going to hell if I, you know, if I don't accept the sufferings of Christ, if I don't, you know, do what the spiritual father says. Not only am I going to be ostracized from the community, but I am then, I'm losing my salvation. I am everything that I believe is being, you know, trashed because this is my spiritual father.
That was exactly it. And Smythe was so adept at creating that sense in his victims. He really narrated himself as God's emissary. So, you know, and he would very cleverly narrate these beatings as something that he had no choice about. You know, he was just God's representative. And there was no discussion about if a beating would happen. It was, well, it has to happen. You know, sorry, but God said. So our only discussion is around when it happens and to what degree it happens. And so this again engendered this sense of powerlessness, and that this is all coming from God and we've just got to play our parts, which is so pernicious and entrapping, isn't it?
Well, and this is particularly the whole issue about spiritual abuse, isn't it? Where spiritual abuse differs from other forms of coercive controlling abuse. And certainly for me, you know, not as a psychologist at all, but looking in from outside, it does seem to add a particularly, I don't know what the right word is, demonic aspect to this whole coercive, abusive process.
It really does, because, you know, for the victim, their abuser is aligned with God. So where do they go? You know, and they are shut out from their faith, aren't they? They are shut out from their source of solace and comfort has actually become their source of abuse and trauma and pain.
If you've ever wrestled with questions like who goes to hell or should Christians believe in evolution, you're not alone. That's why this month, when you support Premier Insight, we'll send you a digital booklet of N.T. Wright's most thought-provoking Q&A columns as our thank you for your gift. Your support keeps content like this podcast going and helps more people grow in wisdom through biblical truth. Give today and get your copy at premierinsight.org/matters of life and death. That's premierinsight.org/matters of life and death.
Hi, it's Gavin.
And Phil.
I don't know about you, but it can sometimes feel like we're living in a bad news world. Wars, scandals, crisis after crisis.
But if you're ready to change the soundtrack and hear what God is really doing, we have a brand new podcast just for you.
We're traveling the UK, seeing people come to faith, churches grow, and new life break out.
With real stories, fresh research, and inspiring leaders, we are ready to give you a front row seat to God on the move.
Good News People is a new podcast from Premier and the Evangelical Alliance.
So listen now on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube, or wherever you get your podcasts.
We are Good News People in a bad news world.
You're listening to Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
And I think what is fascinating to me as well is it is from the outside, a lot of people reading, you know, non-Christians who read the Macon Review will have said, well, you know, this is a kind of broken subculture. You've laid out in great detail the kind of psychological vulnerability its members had to this form of abuse. The solution is therefore to, you know, dissolve the thing and everyone go their separate ways. And obviously, conservative evangelicals are not keen to do that. And so they're trying to thread the needle, as it were, and say, how do we address these weaknesses that you have identified through the prism of the Smythe case? Hierarchy, authoritarianism, muscular Christianity, classism, elitism, misogyny and patriarchy, all these different elements. How do we address those without cutting off the branch that we're sitting on, which is, you know, our fundamental Christian convictions that we very much want to hold on to? I mean, do you think it's possible? Do you think it's possible to thread the needle to kind of purge the culture of what is negative without losing its kind of distinctive conservative evangelical convictions?
Great question. The million-dollar question. You know, and from my understanding of conservative evangelicalism, there is a real focus given to what does the Bible say? And from my understanding of what Jesus says, it would be in opposition to everything that you've just described. So perhaps there's then reasons for hope if there can be a kind of going back to actually what does Jesus say? How does he challenge authority and hierarchy and the powers of the day? What does he say about love? What does he say about women? You know, what does he say about equality and people's worth, everybody's core inherent worth as individuals? And potentially that's the right starting point. I am very encouraged by the fact that there are people within the community like Ed Shaw, like yourselves. Well, you may not see yourselves as part of the community, you'll have to clarify that, who are wanting to go on the journey. And as I said earlier, it's so encouraging that often if you bring constructive challenge to a community, to an organisation, you're met with a defensive response. That has not been what I've seen thus far in response to the Macon Review. So that gives me a lot of heart. And, you know, I think there is a promising journey of travel here.
I shared your kind of assumption, Ellie, that in response to a lot of the criticism or the kind of searching questions that have been asked of conservative evangelicalism, the instinct would have been to kind of roll up into a defensive crouch and to become very hostile to these kind of outsiders talking us down or trying to, you know, I think that there would be I assume that a lot of people would fear that this is a kind of mask and actually people like yourself and others are trying to kind of destroy conservative evangelicalism itself under the guise of protecting people from abuse. So it has been very heartening to see groups like the Church of England Evangelical Council kind of be open to addressing these things, to kind of sit with the awkwardness, the lament, the language they're using of what has been exposed about them and their heroes, rather than kind of quickly brushing it under the carpet and moving on. Because a lot of what you're talking about is not just organizational. It's not just about how do we address things like hierarchies, but it's also stuff that impinges on theology. I mean, I'll read something from your appendix here about morality. You know, the moral code in this culture is not tied to principles of fairness and harm, and therefore things like masturbation, which is one of the sins that John Smythe was beating his boys to kind of purge them of, are placed in the same category as actions that clearly hurt others. And I read that and I thought, well, that's very insightful. That is true. But I think that also strikes on something that is quite fundamental Orthodox Christian belief, or at least evangelical belief, which is that, you know, as they understand the Bible, as we understand the Bible, you know, sin is sin is sin. And whether it is a supposedly small thing that only harms yourself or no one, or whether it is something as egregious as murder, we believe that God doesn't draw distinctions and that all of these things separate us from him and require forgiveness. And so that some, how do you address that issue and the vulnerabilities it creates is much more complex than some of the maybe the kind of cultural organizational stuff.
It really is. And I don't claim to have an answer to that, you know, not being within the faith myself. But I do think it has to be grappled with, which is exactly what you're both saying, isn't it? You know, if you are going to hold that belief that sin is sin is sin, that it's all equal, then what vulnerability does that create to possibly minimising more serious sins and maximising those things that exert less harm or injustice? You know, I think it needs to be looked at. And I think this is actually something that's come up in analysis of the Catholic Church as well, that one theory about why there has been such a problem with child sexual abuse from priests is exactly this, that because they have kind of the lines around what is and is okay and isn't sexually are set in such a place that actually Catholic priests, you know, celibacy is what has to happen or else nothing, you know, everything else is sin, that actually that set up a situation where it just wasn't seen as doable, that there was a real disconnect between what was said and what was done in practice. There was a kind of acknowledgement, well, everybody knows that celibacy isn't possible, so we're all the other side of this line. And there were no lines drawn within that category, if that makes sense. There were no lines drawn between having a relationship with an adult woman and with a child. So I think if you are just going to have this big category of sin, then that does create problems and that does need to be looked at.
Yes, and I think it isn't true, certainly in Protestant moral philosophy, that all sins are equal. They're equal in the sense they create a breach with God. That doesn't mean they're equal in terms of their consequences. I think it's always been recognized that, you know, the sins that cause devastating consequences to others are much more significant than those which are entirely within my own heart, for instance.
And, yes. And on that note, it's such an important point. It is then fascinating to wonder about this seeming obsession, because it wasn't just John Smythe, it was a number of these male leaders within the community with this obsession around masturbation, boys' masturbation, and having conversations about it. And, you know, one does wonder actually how much of this simply came from their theology or how much of it came from some unaddressed sexual motive.
Yes.
Which I think we have to think about, because it's not, you know, masturbation is not clearly discussed in the Bible as a carnal sin. So why the obsession versus, like you say, John, conversations with those that you're mentoring about, have they hurt somebody? Have they been deceptive? All of these other things.
Yeah, and I think it probably is true to say that it's been a weakness of the of this particular subculture that it hasn't developed a kind of more sophisticated, nuanced understanding of right and wrong. And perhaps it's another phenomenon of this culture, and that it does take a very black and white understanding of of the world, doesn't it? That this is good, this is fine, this is true. Everything else is evil, compromised. And, in reality, trying to live a moral life, trying to live as a Christian, is there are all kinds of issues, complex issues of nuance, which we've often discussed in this podcast about trying to navigate role through modern medical technology and ethics and all the rest. So I think that there was historically, and there has been a very simplistic and rather naive understanding of good and evil. And this is another feature of it. There's one other feature which strikes me, because I was a young man a long time ago at the same, and although I never went to the camps, I never went to the public school. I went to a grammar school, which is, but it was a one feature that I remember very strongly about that period in the 70s and 80s and so on was the importance of loyalty. Loyalty was something that was seen as immensely important and as a very strongly Christian virtue. And it applied to whatever organization you were part of. Once you joined up, you volunteered, you became a member, then being a loyal member and preserving the reputation of that organization. In the late 1970s, I was a junior doctor. I joined a department in a hospital. And again, one of the most important values was loyalty to the team, ensuring the reputation of the team was maintained, ensuring that I sacrificed my own interests to the team. And you could see, particularly in the way that the senior leaders responded as the horrific things coming out from Smythe, this value of loyalty, of maintaining the reputation. It's interesting how, 40, 50 years later, this now seems like red flags, whereas at the time, it was a very positive value, which was celebrated and seen as an essential part of being part of a team.
Absolutely. And we can understand it, can't we? And in many situations, it has a positive impact, when there are groups and communities that are under threat from attack by different people. You can see how that loyalty to one another is very protective. And we depend on loyalty from friends and family. We understand it. But as you say, there is now the understanding of the red flag it constitutes. And it's not that any form of loyalty is wrong. It's when it trumps a core regard and care for other human beings. And so that's my kind of definition of when a belief becomes an ideology. Absolutely fine to have that as a value, but it shouldn't trump safeguarding concerns and this kind of core regard and care. And that's when we're into dangerous territory. And as you say, loyalty and the kind of reification of loyalty, the pedestaling of it, is perhaps the biggest organisational issue when it comes to abuse. It's perhaps the thing that has most got in the way of abuse coming to light and being dealt with correctly. So it really is something that all organisations and communities have to be really on the lookout for.
And it was really fundamental to John Smythe. He talked about it an awful lot. I watched just the end of last year a very interesting documentary also by Channel 4, which I think you took part in, Ellie, with some of the victims of John Smythe, but also the way it moved the story on really movingly was how it involved his children, or at least some of his children, and his wife Anne. And we learned that, for example, his oldest son Peter John was tragically a victim of the beatings as well in the shed from a very young age. And it has this kind of chilling effect in the documentary, because it kind of cuts between his children talking about what a horrendous experience it was like growing up with John Smythe as their father, and the absolute value he used to drum into them. You must stay loyal to me as the patriarch. you must not, you know, never wash dirty linen in public. You must do everything. And then it would cut to these like very happy family videos, smiling, larking about in the sand. And you kind of, the jarring of this, I found that very chilling. But the thing that stuck in my memory was a video from Peter John, his oldest son, his wedding speech. And this is a public event, you know, it's supposed to be a joyful event. And it, the little snippet they showed, Peter John, newly married, takes the microphone and he turns to his dad and says, "Here is now," and I'm paraphrasing, "I pledge our loyalty." That's the literal word he uses, "our loyalty to you." And I'm thinking, you've just got married. You should be talking about your gratefulness or your love for your wife or your joy. But the word he goes for is, I may have got married, but I don't worry, Dad. I'm staying loyal and I'm publicly declaring my fealty to you. And I just thought that was, knowing what we know about that relationship and who John Smythe is, absolutely chilling.
It really is. And it shows the depths to which this value had been inculcated by John Smythe into his children and into his victims. And it continues as a theme throughout his children's lives and no doubt other of his victims. And Peter John talks very movingly, doesn't he, about how he's trying to kind of, you know, go forward in his life, but he is thwarted by this entrapment of loyalty. And this very, another further moving section in the documentary is when he talks about his battles with cancer and his father and mother coming to see him, and his father very much saying, you know, the reason why you've got this cancer is because of disloyalty. And if you don't remain loyal, then your life is in danger. And it like you said, it's absolutely chilling. But it runs very deep. Once this has been inculcated, once you've kind of been brainwashed into this value, it's very difficult to think independently of it, to critique it. And this is exactly how John Smythe operated, with loyalty, with other things like these kind of emotive phrases, nailing your sins to the cross. They become very powerful and they become beyond any scope for discussion, analysis, critique. They're just taken as Bible truths, quite literally. And to critique them is to be guilty of their opposite. So to critique, wonder about loyalty is to be disloyal. Mm. You're trapped.
Yeah, you really are. That said, I think when I read the Maked report for the first time, almost 18 months ago now, a bit less, a lot of the kind of speculation in the Church of England world, because it was a long time coming, as you know, took many years to write, was, you know, would it reveal this kind of sweeping cover-up, which to an extent it did. We can argue about that on another podcast. But what I was encouraged is that when it was finally the kind of exposed within the UN circle, so this came about tragically when one of John Smythe's victims tried to kill himself rather than endure a special birthday beating that Smythe had planned for him. This kind of drew the attention of the UN vicars and leaders, and they kind of confronted and realized the extent of what was going on in the garden shed. They did kind of pass the test in the sense that John Smythe's kind of perversion of Christian theology, he used to cherry pick some verses about by your stripes you will be healed and shedding blood and don't spare the rod. This was kind of clearly rejected by his conservative evangelical peers, who said, no, this is a perversion of the gospel. This is untrue. There is no Christian reason to be beating boys to purge them of their sins. And yet, so they kind of passed the test in the sense that they didn't fall for his false gospel, as we would call it. And yet, but rather than say, therefore, we're going to kind of expel this individual from the camp, we're going to pass him on to the police, he's not one of us, they said, well, you know, he says he's sorry, he's repented, the slate is wiped clean, and therefore he can't come back to the camps, but, you know, off he goes. And as we know, the repentance was a lie, and he went off to Zimbabwe and started all over again. But again, it draws out that other theological challenge which you identify, which is, again, to quote you, lines are drawn between those who repent and believe versus those who do not, rather than lines being drawn on the morality of behavior. And therefore, Smythe's supposed repentance may have been given too much weight in decision making. Again, that's a huge challenge, isn't it, for the church? Because repentance and the idea that no sin is unforgivable is, again, like foundational to our beliefs, and yet is a huge vulnerability.
It is. And yes, thank you for zooming in on that, because it is a critical point. And again, this is not just germane to conservative evangelicalism. No. It's across Christianity and perhaps other religions as well, I don't know. But this And again, we can see the benefits, that the positives of this emphasis on repentance and forgiveness, that can have many beneficial effects, can't it? You know, meaning that somebody who has done wrong can go on a journey within a community where they're not ostracized and isolated and can come to a better place. So we can see the positives of it. There is this shadow side whereby we can, there can be a vulnerability to very quickly embracing the repentance, and maybe not those critical questions asked about how deep that repentance goes, how deep that remorse goes, and that commitment to change. And also, you know, I would potentially just draw this line between, yes, you may forgive somebody, but don't forget, you know, that, you know, I forgive, don't forget, but within that, attention to ongoing risk. Even if you do choose to forgive somebody, that shouldn't then equate to, I now see them as being, you know, without risk. And this is where some of the real importance of safeguarding, understanding and culture needs to come in to every organisation and community within our society. Whether or not you forgive somebody, you must be alive to what their past behaviour suggests about their ongoing risk, and you need to be really alive to that and mitigate it. And in a way, forgiveness is kind of neither here nor there on that front.
Yes, and clearly this is where there has been extraordinary advances in understanding, because, you know, again, as somebody who was around in the 1970s and 80s, there simply was no understanding. It wasn't that the Christians were way behind. It was nobody had it. This understanding of coercive control, the understanding of abuse and of sexual offenders who continue to offend and so on, it is extraordinary how knowledge has accumulated, and thank God for it. I think there is a much greater awareness. Again, I mean, it's interesting. Bonhoeffer, before the Second World War, was talking about cheap grace. The fact that it was possible for people to claim forgiveness, you know, and repentance, and yet it was not real, and the importance of restorative justice, you know. So it's not as though the Christian moral tradition hadn't been here before, and there were deep resources there, but. I think there was a great deal of naivety. What we can now see, it's a combination of naivety and ignorance, I think, for which we don't have any excuse now. I think we're in a very different place.
Yes, and I think a really critical point you make there, John, is around, you know, looking back, what resources do we have? You know, what great thinkers and people that typically, you know, any problem that we're dealing with in society is something that humans have grappled with at various points before. And can we look back across history and find those people that help guide us and lead the way? Mm. And like you say, the likes of Bonhoeffer are really useful in this regard. And I would also add, actually, you mentioned that in the 70s and 80s, no one was really thinking like this. I think the people that were the kind of, on the ground feminists who were part of the movement against domestic abuse and sexual abuse. They really kind of saw what was going on and tried to challenge a lot of the kind of patriarchal influences. And I think their insights have gradually taken hold more societally, I would hope. Mm.
And the Bonhoeffer example is really helpful, because I think, just like the discussion we had earlier about sin, the truth is actually that Christianity doesn't have a reductionist approach to sin or to repentance and forgiveness. There actually is 2,000 years of big brain people wrestling with the tradition, the scripture, and what does it mean to forgive, but not, can you forgive when someone doesn't express repentance? You know, there are whole libraries of books on this. And I think part of the problem was that evangelicalism can sometimes be kind of, in its hyper-Protestant reformed way, say, well, we don't need to engage with what other people, we just have the Bible and my head and that's it. And it develops, as Dad says, a somewhat naive, almost reductionist approach, rather than saying, shall I pour into the resources of 2,000 years of thinking by cleverer people than me to see what there might be to help us navigate questions about repentance and the equating sins and all these other complex issues.
Exactly. And I think it's what your podcast aspires to do, doesn't it? You know, what I would describe as a fully human approach. We have these resources in terms of the people that have gone before us, in terms of our own minds, this curiosity, this ability to think deeply and reflexively. And it's a real tragedy, actually, if there's Christian movements that don't do justice to that, that say none of that matters. Actually, no, this is what it is to be human. And to ignore this is actually to be objectifying. It is to treat us as less than fully human.
Hmm. We're running out of time, but I wanted to ask a slightly cheeky question. I haven't teed this up, Ellie, but you've worked with lots of other institutions and lots of other fields. How do you reflect, having spent a lot of time poring over this particular part of the church, how do you think it compares to, let's say, a secular institution that might be grappling with similar questions? What are your kind of reflections as an outsider who's got a real insight into how this part of the world thinks and acts? Yeah, what are your kind of take homes?
Great question. Again, another $1 million one. my initial thoughts on that are, you know, I often find myself taking a two-hand approach, which could be argued to be fence-sitting, but I hope not. I think there are two hands here. On the one hand, I think this relates to what John was reflecting on earlier around the kind of spiritual dimension to this abuse. So I think on the one hand, this abuse has run particularly deep and been, I mean, all abuse is a violation. The spiritual dimension can add complication and levels of entrapment and impact. And when the abuse has been facilitated by these kind of wider theological and cultural factors, then that's really hard. It does add these extra levels. Then in my other hand, I have everything that lots of what we talked about today, the resources within Christianity, the resources within this community to be open-hearted, to reflect deeply, to come with love and wisdom. And as I said, I've been very encouraged by, you know, some parts of this community to be in lament and to really sit with what this is saying and where we go from here. So, yes. So in a nutshell, there's a lot to deal with, but there's also the resources with which to do that. Hmm. And I am really encouraged about the journey. I'm hopeful about the journey ahead.
Now, I find it very striking that, you know, as it's often been pointed out, both in the Hebrew scriptures and in the Christian tradition, how much we go on about the failings of God's people and of God's leaders. And it's often been pointed out, this is where the Hebrew Bible is totally different from really every other national scripture, which celebrate the fantastic achievements of the leaders, whereas the Hebrew Bible just goes on and on and on about this continual failure of all the leaders, you know. And so it's actually a very remarkable feature of Christianity and of Judaism that it anticipates failures. It doesn't gloss over them. It anticipates them. It laments them. It tries to learn from them, and that actually makes a very resilient tradition. If only it can be, we can live in the reality of that, of recognizing constant failure and yet the need for recovery and moving forward.
Exactly. And I think chiming with Tim's question about, you know, how does this compare for me to other organisations and communities? I think you're absolutely right, John, that this is such a resource. The theology doesn't depend on the absence of failure. It anticipates it. And if I look at, you know, across different communities and organisations, the journey of truth, remorse, lament, reconciliation is such an important journey to go on. And it's a journey that many seek to sidestep and obviate and see the need to be done with, whereas actually we know that that is the rightful path and that is not just important for the prevention of further abuse, but is also really important simply to the kind of bearing witness, the acknowledgement of what's gone on, doing justice for the victims and survivors, recognizing the harms that have happened and standing with the survivors, taking the shame that they have for so long held and holding it instead as a community. This is where the shame belongs, not on your shoulders, but on ours. Let us carry it and let us journey with it.
Hmm. I mean, just in closing, I was really struck listening to that, you know, we talked earlier about this, the theology that we are all sinners creates huge vulnerabilities for abusers to get away with it. But actually the shadow side of that, or the light side of that, is we are all sinners means that we must accept that we have built a broken institution that falls short of the church that God wants it to be. And therefore we have no excuse. We can't say nothing to see here. We already believe that we're flawed and broken. And therefore we should be unsurprised, if horrified, by what people like yourself and others are kind of exposing and bringing into the light. Thank you so much, Ellie. This has been such a helpful and thought-provoking conversation. It's been really, really interesting, and I'm sure the listeners have enjoyed it as well. Is there anything else you'd like to throw in? Have you got a website, a book you want to promote? If people want to follow your work, is there a way to do that?
I write kind of... Let me start that one again. Thank you, Tim. I write on various issues connected to abuse and trauma. I also have an interest in online harms and the kind of, you know, this really relevant to this discussion today, societal, cultural, systemic factors that play a part in abuse. I'm really passionate about going upstream of these problems and looking at how we can change the culture so that cultures are much more protective. So yes, on my website, I have various writings and talks on these themes. But also I think if people are interested in what we've talked about today and are part of conservative evangelicalism or Christianity more widely, perhaps have a look at appendix, I think it's called Appendix 4. It's on the Church of England website where I go into these themes in a lot more detail. My hope is that it's food for thought and constructive to the ongoing discussions that are being had.
Yeah, I'll put a link to that in the notes of this podcast, so you can click through to read Ellie's kind of longer, more considered writing. I recommend that. It's really a really worthwhile thing to do. Thank you so much, Ellie. Thank you, everyone, for listening. If you'd like to get in touch with us to share your thoughts, your reflections on what you've heard, you can email us. It's molad@premier.org.uk. We'd love to hear your reflections on this from your own church context, perhaps. But also, if you have suggestions of other things we should be talking about on the podcast, other people we should invite on, please do get in touch. And as always, there's lots of other interesting resources to read on Dad's website. That's johnwyatt.com. And you can find some of my own journalism on my website, tswyatt.com. Thanks so much for listening, everyone. We'll be back next week with another episode. But until then, bye-bye.
Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
Hi, it's Gavin.
And Phil.
I don't know about you, but it can sometimes feel like we're living in a bad news world. Wars, scandals, crisis after crisis.
But if you're ready to change the soundtrack and hear what God is really doing, we have a brand new podcast just for you.
We're traveling the UK, seeing people come to faith, churches grow, and new life break out.
With real stories, fresh research, and inspiring leaders, we are ready to give you a front row seat to God on the move.
Good News People is a new podcast from Premier and the Evangelical Alliance.
So listen now on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube, or wherever you get your podcasts.
We are Good News People in a bad news world.